Thank you for joining us for another lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ at Providence is located at 1519 Old Monrovia Road, Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we hope you'll stop in and be part of our worship. Sunday morning worship is at 9 o'clock, with Bible class immediately following. Sunday evening worship is at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesdays at 7.
Good morning. We are beginning this morning a new set of classes, if you will, on the book of John, the Gospel of John. And there are, and Paul can correct me here if I'm wrong, I think 14 or so different speakers, Paul? 14 different speakers throughout this, you know, this quarter time period that are going to be teaching this class. So it's an exciting thing to kind of get going with today. This morning, I've been tasked with kind of giving an introduction or an overview, if you will, on the Gospel of John. Pardon me. Now, obviously, considering the fact that you can spend an entire quarter or more on one particular book means that making a very concise and brief overview in the next 30 minutes is not the easiest thing in the world to do. All right, I'm sure that there are a number of different ways that you could kind of attack this in terms of how you want to break down the book in general, how you want to give a brief introduction to it, and at the same time, at least it's always a concern for me, is that I don't want to spend so much time in various parts of the text that I take away from somebody else at a future time period with something that they would need to be covering within a chapter. So I have approached this a particular way, and hopefully at the end of the day we'll have a great introduction to the book itself, and it'll kind of lead us into this study, Lord willing, over the next coming weeks and months. So the author of John is, of course, John the Apostle. This brief introduction here. The timeline, generally considered to be be the last of the four Gospels that is written. Again, this is just kind of generally considered. This is not perfect science here. Possibly around AD 90 or between AD 90 and AD 100. All right, it could have perhaps been earlier, but that's a rough timeline that scholars and historians have dated the book. All right, its purpose. Why was it written? Now, obviously the easy answer could be, well, it's one of the four Gospels. But we have three, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So why write if this was indeed the last Gospel that was written? Why was it written? So let's look. Turn to John chapter 20. Because here at the end of the book, it ultimately, the author, John the Apostle, ultimately states its purpose. And the purpose for its writing. John chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So, book of John. Why? Why is it written? So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing, you may have life through his name. One of the biggest concepts within the book of John in general is this idea that Christ is indeed the Son of God. Christ is God. This is further stated, this purpose to a certain extent, earlier in the book in John 3:16, probably the most quoted scripture throughout the entire book. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So we see again, reiterated there, that Christ is the Son of God, and we must believe in him. So for me, as I was kind of studying through and preparing for this class, there are three big takeaways from this book. Again, just broad strokes here. Three big takeaways from the book as a whole. All right, number one is Jesus is God. Or Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, that's big takeaway number one. When you just read through. So let's look at John chapter 10 and verse 30. I had a very plain and simple statement here in John chapter 10 and verse 30. Christ is speaking And he says this, I and my Father are one. Jesus is God. We see in chapter 8 and verse 58 that Christ is talking again there, and he says, before Abraham was, I am. So he existed prior to Abraham. And of course, he's talking to these Jews at the time period that see Abraham as themselves being the descendants of Abraham. He's the kind of the oldest person that they're looking back to. And so Christ says, look, before Abraham was, I am. I am God, the Son of God. I and my Father are one and the same. And I had a class, I guess 2 or 3 weeks ago now, maybe 4 weeks ago now, in which we discussed the Holy Spirit on Sunday morning, and we talked about the idea of them being one, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so Christ reiterates here within John that he and the Father are indeed one. He is God. And he does so in part throughout the book of John with these I am statements. Now the one I just read to you, or just quoted there in chapter 8 and verse 58, is usually not necessarily considered one. Before Abraham was, I am. But you could throw in, if you wanted to count that one, you could make them 8 kind of I am statements that are listed throughout the book, in which Christ is comparing himself or making a connection between himself and something else. So, in looking at this idea of Jesus being God, Jesus being the Son of God, I want to look at these particular statements. And at the same time, I want to look at kind of an Old Testament reference through each one of these. So, we'll start with the first one. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 3. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 here. And again, this is an Old Testament reference to kind of the first, and we're going to do these in sequential order. The first listed I am statement there in the book of John. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knowest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord, man lives. All right, now we turn to John, back to John. And we're going to kind of do some flipping back and forth here, so bear with me. John chapter 6. So, of course, what is being talked about there in Deuteronomy is the fact that the children of Israel, as they were led out of Egypt, were given this manna from heaven to feed them, to give them sustenance, to keep them alive, that God gave them. But we read in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 30. They said therefore to him, what sign shows us then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. But then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger. He that believes on me shall never thirst. So Christ here, the first kind of I am statement listed is Christ compares himself to the bread of life. And in thinking on this concept, this idea of Christ being the bread of life, he who comes after me will never hunger, believes on me shall never thirst. And it gives me this thought process, I guess, when you look at the world in general and the various number of denominations within the world. And meeting right now across even just the United States, you don't even have to necessarily go outside of the United States. There are a variety of different denominations that are taught and that are preached and that are seen to be, at least in their own minds, the true and right way, the scripture. But it's interesting that Christ says here, the bread of God is which is coming down from heaven and gives unto the world. Prior to that, he said, my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. And then he says, he is that bread. And so if you'll allow me this analogy a little bit, there is but one bread maker. The bread maker is God. Christ. They are one, after all. Christ is that bread from heaven that has come down, as he describes here in John chapter 6. So there is but one bread maker. But yet so often within the denominational world, we see ourselves, and I say we, human beings, that is, see ourselves as the bread maker sometimes, right? I'm gonna make this what it is. I'm going to change it up. I'm going to put a different spin on what I may be preaching or the word or whatever it is. And I see myself somewhat as the bread maker. But there is but one bread maker. The rest of us, in all fairness, we're beggars. We're beggars searching for the bread. And when we find it through Christ, because he is that bread, we should have a desire to tell other beggars, which is what we all are, where the source of the bread comes from. And it only comes from God himself. And it only comes from he who is, as described right there in 6:35, the bread. Because Christ is God. And he is the one true bread maker, if you will. Continuing on in these I am statements, flip back to the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus chapter 13. And here the children of Israel again. And you'll notice that many of these Old Testament references come from either the Exodus itself, all right, the children of Israel leaving Egypt, or some of these prophecies from Isaiah. That's kind of where the majority of where these references will come from this morning. But the children of Israel have left Egypt, and the beginning of the Exodus happens, and they flee, and they cross over the Red Sea. And then it says here, in beginning in verse 21, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of a cloud and led them the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light to go by day and night. He took not away the pillar of the cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So the children of Israel are making their exodus out of the land of Egypt, and they are provided with, in part, a light to guide their way. And now we flip back to the book of John, chapter 8. Then Jesus spoke against them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. He is the light of the world. There's more in a moment that we'll say on this particular topic, but as God gave a light for the children of Israel to guide them out of Egypt, all right, Christ, God once again, is that light for us, for the Christians during this time period in which John is writing, and for us, the Christians that continue onward. And there's interesting, and this is one of the reasons why I enjoy reading the book of John so much, even in comparison to the other three Gospels. My personal preference, I think I may enjoy reading John somewhat the best, simply because I think it does a wonderful job in how it is written and how it alludes to us, at least in the time period, as future Christians. And it's speaking to these future Christians. And there's one, again, that we'll hit on here at the end that really, really drives that point home. But it does a fantastic job of pointing to these future Christians and how they are to be as well. And Christ is not just speaking to, of the words that are recorded here, those that are, that John lived with, but he's speaking to the future of Christianity as well and of his church. He is the light, and his light guides us. And again, we'll expound on that particular point a little more in a moment. The next list, kind of in the I am statements, is this concept of him being the door, or the gate, if you will. Turn to Psalms chapter 118. Psalms 118, verses 19 and 20. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them, and I will praise the Lord, this gate of the Lord into which the righteousness shall enter. And now flip forward, if you will, to John chapter 10. John chapter 10 and verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Christ himself is the door. He is the entrance. And again, this is a little bit more expounded in one of these later I am statements when we talk about the way. But nonetheless, Christ speaks of him being the door, him being the gate, if you will, that goes through. This concept is discussed in other parts of Scripture. In Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, we talk about this idea of a gate, a narrow gate, or a straight gate and a narrow way, if you will, and a broad gate and a wide way that leads to destruction, the straight and narrow that leads to eternal life. Christ refers to himself as this door. He is this narrow door. And it is only through him that we can have eternal life. And again, he talks to not only the people here, but he talks to these future Christians that have to understand this concept. That you can only, again, one of the big themes of the book is that Christ is the Son of God. And the only way that you can be in Christ is through Christ. And what he has done for you and following the plan that he has laid out for Christians. Next, the Good Shepherd. Turn to Isaiah, if you will. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with the young. And now we look forward to John chapter 10, back into chapter 10, beginning in verse 11 through 16. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them and scatters the sheep. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and cares not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. So we get this concept, this idea that Christ, the Son of God, is the good shepherd. He is the one shepherd, as it ends there in verse 16. And it's also worth pointing out, as I mentioned before, when you talk about this idea of bread and those within the denominational word that see themselves as bread makers, is that also in verse 16, not only does it say that there is one shepherd, but it says there is one flock. So there can only be one body of Christ because there is only one shepherd. And a shepherd does not oversee multiple flocks. He only oversees one flock. And so this idea that Jesus is the Son of God, he is God, he's the shepherd of one flock. And again, the book alludes to how to be in that flock. He is the resurrection and the life. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and you could probably read the majority of this chapter, but we're just going to look at verse number 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And now we look in John chapter 11. John chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. This is, of course, Christ is talking to Martha. Lazarus has died. She's meeting with him about Lazarus to put this verse in context here. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet he shall live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She said unto him, Yes, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. I am the resurrection and the life. So it's interesting here, just to break this point down, because you think about it, it's easy for us who have the entire Bible to look at and read to fully understand the context of what he's saying here to Martha. But you think about a person that is hearing it firsthand, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And so you think about this concept of being the resurrection and the life, and how we, believing in Christ, though we were dead, will live. And if we believe in Christ, we'll never die. And this makes me think of, when I think of this idea of this resurrection, in Philippians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul, writing there, talks about what it means to know Christ, what it means to know him, and to really know him. And again, that specific Greek word used there is to grow in the knowledge of. And in so doing, he says, how do we best know Christ? And he says, through participating in his suffering and his resurrection in part. And that's this idea here in the fact that we, though we were dead, possibly spiritually, not physically but spiritually, we can once again live. Why? Because we have taken part in the resurrection. Because Christ is the resurrection and the life. So through him, we can also take part in that. But how do we do that? Well, we have to get to know him. We have to grow in the knowledge of him. And again, we'll look at that further here in one moment. The way, the truth, and the life. Again, this kind of alludes to this idea of the light earlier, or the door and the gate as well. So look at Exodus. Exodus chapter 26. And in this, this is about the tabernacle and how it was built and how it was to be built and the specific stipulations that were to surround the tabernacle here. And in chapter 26 and verse 33, he's talking about the veil that is created. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the thatches, and thou mayest bring in, whether therein, the veil of the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. So there will be this veil that divides the holy place that's waiting from the most holy, which is where God is. All right, now we look at John chapter 14. So there is this dividing veil that separates where God resides, if you will, in the most holy, and man. Look in chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. Christ is going to change this entire thought process here within these verses. Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. If you had known me, you should have known my Father also. And from henceforth, you know him and have seen him. So you think back to the Old Testament in this time period in which very few people saw God. Moses, it says at the end of his life there in the end of Deuteronomy, that no one had known God face to face like Moses had. All right, you've got God that is in this most holy place and these dividers that are created. But now Christ is changing all that here in as recorded in John, and he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And then he says right after that, if you had known me, then you have known my Father. And if you know him, then you have seen him. Yes, not in the physical sense, but we understand that concept here. It's the idea that now this is being changed on how God is approachable is in a different way, because Christ has come, the Son of God has come, and he is God. And now things are different than they were once before, which is kind of the point of these entire I Am statements when you look at them overall. You look at this Old Testament reference and how things were, or how things were described, and then you look at how it is described in John with Christ being there, the Son of God, Christ being God himself, and it is vastly different now to the readers there, and it also explains how it is for us. The last one here in these I Am statements is, he is the true vine. Turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 here. I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vines and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, between me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you, that I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, and it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up the briars and the thorns, and I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry. So we're seeing here a reference to the fact that this vineyard has been created. God's chosen people of Israel were chosen, and look at all the things he did for them. In using this analogy of the vineyard, well, man, he made a hedge around it, and he built a tower, and he did the choicest vines, all of these things he created for them. And at the end of that, it says, what else could I have done for my chosen people? And yet they've rejected me. But we see in John chapter 15, how indeed things are a bit different now. I am the true vine, beginning in verse 1. And my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that bears fruit, he purges it not, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abides not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So Christ then turns around here in John chapter 15 and says, he is the true vine. He is the true vine. And how do we become a part of that? As the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. So now the vineyard is different. It's made for all those who will agree to abide in Christ. And here's the thing. It's not that God had a plan in the Old Testament and he had these children of Israel and then suddenly he decided he was going to change things up. God has always had a people. So that's not the case. The children of Israel were God's people within the Old Testament. And those who decide to abide in Christ are his people within the New Testament. And the children of Israel, although they were God's chosen people, rejected him in the long run. Most of them. Now, obviously, there are Jews that converted to Christianity. And Christ, the Son of God, sets himself up as the new vine. And those that are in him are a part of his vineyard. As he says in Isaiah 5, chapter 5, that the vineyard was Israel. He is, for lack of a better analogy, the new Israel. Christianity, the new chosen people, if you will. So these seven I am statements, these seven comparisons in which God, in which Christ is speaking in each and every one of them, and he compares himself to a particular thing. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. All of these things indicate to us that Christ is the Son of God, and we must be in him in order to reap the benefits of Christianity, of being called and referred to as his people. So I said at the beginning, we had kind of three big takeaways here. The first one being that Jesus is God. And these I am statements kind of throughout the book of John kind of look to reaffirm that. The other one is this idea of that man either belongs in light or darkness. And John refers to this a lot throughout the book, this idea of light and darkness. Look in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of the world. Him here obviously being Christ. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John, referring to John the Baptizer. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that comes into the world. All right, John refers to this analogy often. We'll look at some more. That there is light and there is darkness. You are either a part of the light or you are a part of the darkness. There is no in between. The room is either fully lit or it is completely dark. All right, there is not a little here and a little there. Well, it's dark, but there's a little bit of light. Because Christ is light, and in him, as we'll read in a moment, is no darkness at all. Look at John chapter 3. Two books over here. John chapter 3, looking in verse 19, beginning in verse 19, if you will. And this is the condemnation, that light is coming to the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone that does evil hates the light. Neither comes to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that does truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. So this concept here that men like darkness. Why? Well, because in the darkness, their deeds are hidden. And their deeds are evil. So if I'm doing something that I don't want anyone to know about, well, I prefer the darkness, because then no one has to see it. But those that are in the light do their works in the light because they want people to see why they do their works. And this is something that I bring up sometimes when I speak to some young people from time to time, I guess, and you can apply to anyone, but, you know, there is a going thing within society to be different, to dress different or to act different or to be different. That's seen as a really good thing. You need to embrace your difference and your differences. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. But I think too often people, and especially young people, aspire to be different so that you will look at me. Right? I'm going to be different and you'll look at me and my difference will stand out. And what is being discussed here in John chapter 3 is we should be different as Christians. We're called to be different. We're supposed to be different. We're meant to be set apart. But the difference that is seen within the light should be not a look at me, but a look at whose works I do. So when I'm different, and when I'm seen as different, and when I'm viewed as different, it's because my difference points to God, it points to Christ, it points to he who I am in, instead of me. And I think that is what is being referenced here a little bit in John chapter 3 in terms of being in the light. Those that are in the light want to be in the light because when they're in the light, the works of God are seen. All right, and he is brought to the forefront. Look at John chapter 12, continuing on with this idea of being in the light. John chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness come unto you. For he that walketh in the darkness knows not whither he goes. While you have light, believe in the light, that you may be the children of the light. Those that walk in darkness, they know not where they go. Look in, continue down in verse 46 here of John chapter 12. I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on me should not abide in darkness. So we read earlier that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. And he says here the same similar thing in verse 46. He is the light. And that is a theme throughout John that hopefully, Lord willing, we'll see throughout this quarter, is this idea that you can choose either light or darkness. There is no middle ground. You're either in the light and you shine for the things that you do in Christ, or you're in the darkness and you want to be there because you prefer for your evil deeds to go unseen. The last takeaway in the brief amount of time that I have left, for myself at least, and looking over kind of an overview of the book of John, is this idea of belief. So he says, Jesus is the Son of God. He says, you can either choose light or you can choose darkness. And then he says, you've got to believe in Christ. The word believe is mentioned almost 100 times within the book of John overall. He says in John chapter 8, verse 24, the consequence of unbelief. And that's where we'll begin. I said therefore unto you that you shall die in your sins. If you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. If you believe not, you'll die in your sins. Well, we saw earlier when he said, I'm the resurrection and the life. If you believe in him, you'll never die. So it's diametrically opposed to this idea of unbelief. In John chapter 17, which it's hard for me to ever talk about John and not reference John chapter 17, beginning in verse 20 through 26, in which Christ prays for his believers, for those that believe in him. I've got written in my Bible here, in the margin here, that here's Christ. Here's Christ, the Son of God, the man who knows no darkness, while even on earth, who is preparing to be crucified in the garden. And he says a prayer for himself. He says a prayer for his disciples who are there with him. And then, moments before he is going to be betrayed, he says a prayer for me, a believer. And he says a prayer for you. And all believers, both there in that present time, and those to come in the future. Verse 20, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word. And he continues on all the way through verse 26. This idea of him praying for those who believe in him. In verse 20 and 29, Thomas here, of course, sees Christ. And once again, he alludes to those future believers who will believe in him. He says to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Thomas, you saw me because you saw the holes and the piercing wound in my side, but blessed are those who have not seen me and believe. Again, he's speaking of me. He's speaking of you. He's speaking his believers throughout the centuries of time that will believe on him without physically laying eyes on him. Because they are in the light. Because they understand that Jesus is the Son of God. So, we finish where we began. With the book of John. In chapter 20 and verse 31. These are written within this book. That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that believing, you might have life through his name. Hopefully, as we look through this book, as we continue to study through this book, we will get even a better and further understanding of the importance of believing on Christ, the Son of God, and we'll understand how, and through believing on him, we'll gain life through his name. That's the purpose of the book. And it's certainly the purpose of the study. And hopefully, as we go through, and I know the gentlemen that come after me will do a fantastic job, we'll look through and we'll get a deeper understanding of John's account here of the gospel of Christ found throughout. Thank you for your time.
We hope you have enjoyed this lesson from God's Word. If you would like to continue your study of New Testament Christianity, please send your name and address to World Bible School, West Huntsville Church of Christ, 1519 Old Monrovia Road Northwest, Huntsville, Alabama, 35806. Or if you prefer, send your name and address by email to wbs@westhuntsville.org.